Well, on October 31st, 1517, Martin Luther posted on the castle church door at Wittenberg a document written in Latin where were basically his grievances with the church at the time, the Roman Catholic Church, of which he was part. The sound of that hammer tapping in that day in October signaled the chiseling of a wedge in the Catholic Church that would fracture into the biggest schism in theological history. The event became known as the Reformation, as Luther was trying to reform the church of the day, the Catholic Church. Remember, the word Catholic means universal. At that stage, there was considered only one denomination, and over the many years, it had changed its doctrines because of the belief that the Pope could add to Scripture and could add doctrines and teachings that were on par with Scripture. And so because of that, after hundreds of years of that happening, the teachings of the church were actually no longer exactly what the Scriptures had taught. And because of this, Martin Luther felt that the gospel had been obscured, and he was just trying to point this out to the Pope, thinking that the Pope would change things when it came to his attention. Of course, we know from history that's not what happened. In fact, they tried to kill Martin Luther, and the church split into two groups, those who sided with the Catholic Church and those that sided with certain doctrines of the Reformation, known as the solas of the Reformation. The main grievances were that the differences came down to one word. It came down to the word alone. You see, Catholics and Protestants, by the way, the word Protestant means somebody who's protesting the Catholic Church. Maybe not something you should mention around your Catholic family over a Christmas Eve dinner or anything like that, but that's what a Protestant means. You're protesting against the Catholic Church. And if you're not Catholic, then you are a Protestant. Those are the only two big groups that are out there. So guess which group we're in. Basically, Catholics and Protestants both agree with the statement that salvation comes through Jesus Christ by grace through faith. Salvation comes in Jesus Christ by grace through faith, and both groups agree in that. The problem is the word alone. Protestants insist on saying that salvation comes in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, and that sola scriptura, the Bible alone is the authority, whereas Catholics would say the Bible is the authority of the church as well as the papal teachings. And so it's this word alone that has caused two completely irreconcilable parties to be split for centuries. Until 1994. In 1994, a document was released called Evangelicals and Catholics Together. ECT, perhaps you've heard of it. And leaders from both sides signed the document, and what the document said was that the Catholics and evangelical Protestants need to work together in common causes and stand as one voice in the world, as testimony for Christ, a very noble idea. And because of this, they outlined all of the many doctrines that Catholics and Protestants both agree on. And so a lot of leaders on both sides signed the document saying, we agree on all those things. But then there were those that said, well, what about faith alone? Sola fide. What about grace alone? Sola gratia. What about scripture alone? Sola scriptura. What happened to these things? That these are the things that caused the division. How can Catholics and evangelicals come together without dealing with the word alone? So you know how they dealt with it, the document, those that framed the document? Typics. That's a good guess. No, they ignored it. Yeah, they just ignored it. They celebrated all the many things that both sides agreed on, and they didn't mention the one thing, the one difference that stood between them. That difference is which side is going to heaven and which side is going to hell. You would think that's an important thing to discuss in a concord of religion. And yet they put that aside, saying, look at all the other things that we agree on, let's stand for those to the world, and let's not mention that we actually think you're not going to heaven and you think that we aren't. Well, of course, there were many people who refused to sign the documents. Many evangelical leaders, R.C. Sproul was the most vocal about it, John MacArthur, John Ankerberg, a lot of these evangelicals refused to sign the document, and guess what they were called? They were called divisive. You guys want to divide. nobody really realized, well, there already was a division. All these people were saying is, let's deal with the thing that caused the division and not pretend to unite when there's no truth involved. But the reason they couldn't sign the document, the reason you could never bring up the one issue that everybody really needed to deal with, is that if you brought that issue up, it would cause a division. That's what caused it to begin with, and that's why the division's still there today. Now, of course, a lot of people would say, isn't unity of the church a higher priority? Isn't this the top priority of the church worldwide, that we stand as one, that we have unity in Christ? We are, of course, all believers, if you would grant that. Well, what does Jesus think of this? What would Jesus say? Didn't he come to bring peace on earth and unity among his flock? Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12 and we'll hear from him. See, people in favor of the document, the ECT effort, quoted verses about unity, that Christ prayed for unity among believers. People against the ECT document quoted this passage, the passage we're going to look at this morning. Now, you know, as we've been moving through Luke, passage by passage, and we will get to chapter 13 eventually. Some of you have joined the church in chapter 12 and have had grandkids in the meantime. But we will get there. We are going through passage by passage. There's no need to rush. But I should warn you that we are entering into a section of Luke again that is quite heavy. We're not always furrow-browed, heavy, doctrinal believers. Yeah, we have fun. We have some cappuccinos afterwards and smile and laugh. But during the sermon time over the next few weeks, we happen to be in the passage where Jesus, at the end of his ministry here, coming towards the end of his ministry, at 33 years of age, is taking on the religious establishment of his day, and he's doing it with vigor. And we will see that. Now, you'll remember we read the parable of the ready servants. And that teaches that there are degrees of punishment based on what you know, but what you do with what you know of the truth. So that stream of thought flows logically into discussion about what the truth is. If your degrees of reward in heaven and your degrees of punishment in hell for unbelievers are dependent on what they knew and what they did with what they knew, the next question is, well, what should we know? What is truth? As Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Well, there are many people who don't like to talk about issues that divide Christians. In fact, there is now a movement. Ecumenism is not only a movement to join churches, but ecumenism has gone into joining different religions. Perhaps you've heard of Chrislam. Christianity and Islam, there's a movement to work on putting that together. Good luck with that, boys. You know, there's certain issues that we are meant to divide over. The problem is, sometimes it's difficult to tell which issues are worth overlooking and which ones need to be matters of even division. Let's read from verse 49. Jesus said, Luke 12:49, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No. I tell you, but rather division. From now on, in one house, there will be five divided against three, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, son against father, mother against daughter, daughter against mother, mother-in-law against their daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Well, that's as far as we'll get this morning. A chipper text, if ever I've read one. Three little known reasons why Jesus came to earth, so that you'll understand why the truth hurts. You know, if I asked you why Jesus came to earth, you would have a list among us. We would come up with a list that probably says things like to save sinners, to reconcile man to God, to bring peace and goodwill to all mankind, to live the perfect life, to offer it to God as a sacrifice for us. To be an example of love and sacrifice to one another, of loving our enemies, to defeat Satan once and for all, reverse the curse. And all of these things would be right, all of these things would be correct, they're all mentioned in Scripture. And so because of that, you can imagine the consternation of the crowd when Jesus specifically asked, do you think I came to bring peace? And then tells them this manifesto of why he came, to judge the wicked, to suffer rejection, and cause division. Wait, what? Isn't this the Prince of Peace? And so the three little known reasons why Jesus came, so we can understand why the truth sometimes hurts when it divides. Firstly, Jesus came to judge. We'll also see Jesus came to suffer and Jesus came to divide. You might say he came to discriminate, die, and divide, if you like the D's. But Jesus came to judge. Look at verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled, or I wish it were already kindled. Friends, that is not a verse that you see on a lot of fridge magnets. It's maybe a verse that a pyromaniac would warm up to, but not a Christian. Surely this isn't Christian, but Jesus said it. I came to cast fire on the earth, and I wish it was already burning. We don't emphasize this part of Jesus' ministry a lot, but John the Baptist didn't omit it. In Luke chapter 3, verse 16, you can go back in time. What was it? A few years ago that we were there. Luke chapter 3, verse 16. Right in the middle, he says that this is John the Baptist prophesying what the Messiah will do when he comes. And he says in the middle of verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And a lot of people say, well, what does that mean? Surely that means, you know, he'll baptize us in the Holy Spirit and the power that comes with the Holy Spirit. Sometimes people call that fire because when the Holy Spirit's gifts came upon the apostles, there were tongues as a fire glowing above them. But that's not what it says. Just keep reading. You want to see which way the river's flowing. On the one side of the bridge, you look on the other side of the bridge, right? Next verse tells us what the fire is. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 17, his winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. That's not a good thing. When it says that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, those are the two different groups that will be baptized. Remember, the word in Greek baptize just means to immerse. Believers will be immersed into the Holy Spirit. Unbelievers will be immersed into fire. He calls it an unquenchable fire, a fire that never goes out. Later on, Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 uses that to describe hell. Now turn to John 3:16. And I want you to turn there. I know you say, yay, finally a verse I've memorized. I don't have to turn there. Well, that's fine if you've also memorized the next two verses. But I want you to see this. Because you might be asking, didn't Jesus specifically say that he would not come to the world to judge the world? Well, yes, he did say that. I have not come into the world to judge the world. So, did he change his mind? Christians sometimes get this verse waved in front of them like a yellow card in a soccer game. Oh, you're condemning me if you say what I'm doing is wrong. That's not very Christian of you. Didn't Jesus say, I didn't come to condemn, and now you're judging me, you're condemning me? And now you feel unchristian. But what did Jesus really say? Well, in John 3:16, remember Jesus speaking to Nicodemus here, telling somebody who thought that he was saved, that he wasn't, that he needed to be born again. And in the context, he says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish and have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Aha! You say. You see? He did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Keep reading. Always do that. Whenever anyone argues with you about anything in the Bible, open the Bible, read the verse, and keep reading. Solves a lot of trouble. Verse 18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already. Oh. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. The very verse that says that, the very passage that talks about Jesus coming into the world not to condemn the world makes the point that he's come to save people. Therefore, those that don't believe and are not saved are automatically condemned. He didn't come to do the condemnation, he came to do the salvation, but in saving people, there's automatically two categories. Do you see that? It's unavoidable. Now turn to John chapter 10. We're in John. We might as well do a little business trip here in the vicinity. John chapter 10. Because it turns out that the bad news of condemnation is as indispensable as the good news of salvation. They come together. Jesus came to save sinners if they believe. If they don't believe, they're already condemned. He came to create two unavoidable categories. Believers and unbelievers. The saints and the aints, you might want to say. Now, do you have a powerful magnet at home? You know, you remember from science experiments in that they gave you these big, powerful magnets come in speakers or whatever. If you've ever had one of those, they're fun. You play with them. But then after a while, what do you do with it? Well, what are you going to do now that you're done playing with your magnet, right? You put it where you put everything else that you don't need but can't get rid of. You put it in your junk drawer. You all have a junk drawer, right? Some of you have junk garages or junk houses. But anyway, you throw it in the junk space. And what happens as soon as this big, powerful magnet lands in the junk drawer with all the other junk? It instantly creates two categories. Everything that's junk and metal, and everything else that's just junk. Right? All the paper clips and rusty screws and door hinges and all sorts of things, pieces of tin foil and filings, or whatever it is that you've got in there that you forgot you had and you just couldn't throw away, and now it's all together, and everything else that's left behind, even though it's scattered in many different types of categories, it's still in the category of not metallic. If you believe in Jesus, you are in one category. It doesn't matter that everything else is, well, here's a type of unbeliever that believes this, and there's a type of unbeliever that believes that, and here's a type of unbeliever that calls himself a Christian and looks metallic or whatever. But truth is the magnet that attracts believers. Truth is what separates. Truth is what creates those categories. You take truth out of the equation, and you can't see what's metal and what isn't. You can't always tell just by looking at the color, now can you? You need to bring a magnet in there. You need to bring truth in there. If two parties are both claiming to be Christians and they ignore the truth, there's no way of telling if they are both or neither of them, or one of them is and the other one isn't. But as soon as you bring truth in there, it will separate into two clear categories. And we see this in John chapter 10, verse 24. The Jews, who were religious people of the day, Jesus was coming as a Jew to the Jews. John 10:24, the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one of God, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Do you see that when Jesus makes a claim of his deity, when he does something miraculous to back it up and to prove it, there's instantly going to be two categories. Those people that believe the claim and the miracle that backed it up, and those people that don't. And here Jesus gives us insight into why there are two categories. Because one category is his flock. And so they recognize the truth, and they can't help it. They're attracted to truth. The other side sees the same miracle, hears the same claim, but they're not part of the flock. They're not attracted to the truth. In this case, they act like they've never heard it before. Sometimes they act like they're against it. They think it comes from Satan. In other places, they accuse him of using demonic power to do his miracles. Other places they try to stone him for claiming that he is the Son of God. Here they're just pleading ignorance. Just tell us. We don't know if you're the Messiah or not. Jesus said, "I told you. It doesn't help if I tell you again. You're not in my flock. You're not going to hear me." And this is how you test. This is how you test in your own life. What is your reaction to truth when you hear the truth? And friends, I know it can sometimes be difficult to hear the truth. The truth hurts. This is exactly why I don't ask my wife, "So what does this look like together? This tie, does it go?" Because I don't want to know. I just want to say, "Yes, honey, you always look really handsome. That's all I want to hear. But the truth hurts, right? Sometimes, well, maybe if you did something about your face, the tie would go better. No, she never says that. Never does. But you understand that sometimes there's unity between people, family members, friends. You're discussing things. You're all on the same team, talking about, you know, rugby, or maybe not today, we're talking about the rugby, but you're talking about something that you usually agree on, and suddenly one of the people will mention a controversial topic. Euthanasia. Abortion. Something that the Bible has a clear view on. And somebody says something, and now you have a choice. You can maintain the unity by smiling and nodding, or you can say, well, actually the Bible says this. This is God's view. What's going to happen? Instant division. Conflict. Now, just you can go back to Luke, but John 17, I just want to quickly mention this. It's the passage where Jesus prays for unity. May they be one as I am one. He prays to God, and so people say, aha, there you go. Jesus wanted us to be unified as a church even. So this isn't between believers and unbelievers, this is believers. But even among people who claim to be believers in John 17, in verse 17, in the same prayer, he says to them, he says, God, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. I want them sanctified, I want them unified, but in the truth, and your word, the Bible, is the truth. He goes on to say, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may be sanctified in truth. He asks that they may all be one, just as you, Father, and me, and I, and you, that they may also be as us, so that the world may believe that you have sent us. But it's in the context of truth. I want my followers, the Christians, I want them to be one. I want them to be unified around the truth. I don't want them to be unified. I want them to be unified around the truth. I don't want them to be unified around some political cause or some vague generality. We all believe in the Trinity. Okay, well, great. That's wonderful. We all believe that Jesus was the Son of God. Okay, but if one group means, well, he was the human Son of God, not divine, you know, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and one group believes, well, he was the Son of God, but so are all of we. We're all just as divine as he is, like the Mormons do. Or, well, he was the Son of God and he died for our sins, but you also have to do lots of other things to be saved, otherwise you're not saved, like the Catholics do. Or the Protestants come and say, well, he is the Son of God and he died alone, there's nothing else you can add to it. Those are all different religions. And Jesus didn't say, oh, I want them all just unified around my name. As long as they call themselves Christian, we've got one happy family. Everyone should get together in a big church service once a year, sing Kumbaya, that means nothing, and everyone will be happy. It's not what he wanted. He wanted us sanctified in the truth. Unified around the truth. So that is the first reason Jesus came to earth, is to judge, believe it or not. To discriminate, to separate, to cause categories. Secondly, he came to suffer. In verse 50 he says, this is Luke 12:50, he says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Now, what baptism is he talking about here? Here Jesus is specifically referring to the suffering that he's about to be immersed in. The physical suffering, the emotional betrayal, the spiritual suffering of bearing the sins of the world on the cross. His death and burial. This is the baptism he's talking about. We know this, he speaks this way in another occasion to James and John when they come and ask for special seats in the kingdom. Remember that passage in Mark chapter 10, verse 38? Jesus said to them, you don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink or to be baptized with the baptism of which I'm to be baptized? He's asking them, yeah, you want the reward, but are you able to suffer to get the reward? You see, so he's speaking of his suffering here as a baptism. Remember, the word just means to be immersed, to be, you know, completely covered in suffering, in this case. So Jesus had to suffer if he would save people. The judgment and condemnation of unbelievers is not the only baptism of fire that needs to happen to bring justice. Let me explain that. This is very important. The judgment, because he came to judge, but the judgment, the baptism of fire, the judgment that he brought to earth was not only for unbelievers. there was another judgment that had to happen, another baptism of fire, another wrath of God pouring out that has to happen for justice to be served, not only on the unbelievers that reject Him, but on Himself, so that the believers can go free. Every sin ever committed will be punished with the full force of God's infinite wrath. Either you bear that punishment yourself in hell for eternity. It's the only length of time that can compare with the infinite scandal of sinning against an infinitely holy God. Or that level of suffering and wrath would be poured upon an innocent party to give it to you. Those are the only two ways that justice can be served. And so, Jesus came to bring fire upon the earth. Yes, it hasn't been kindled yet. He said, I wish it was kindled. I wish it would get started. You know, when you watch the news and you see all the bad things happening, you say, when will this end? Why don't you just end this, Lord? Jesus felt that every day, wishing that the fire would come and wipe out the unbelievers. But because of the believers, because of those that would come in the ages to come, He had patience. But He still had to bear the wrath of God on their behalf. You see, sometimes unbelievers will accuse Christians of saying, oh, you know, you're so holier than thou, you're so judgmental, oh, you're condemning me because you're saying what I'm doing is wrong, I'm so wicked, I'm evil, I deserve hell, but oh, you're so perfect, and you're so goody-two-shoes, God loves you, you deserve heaven. Friends, that is the furthest thing from the truth. That's not what Christians believe at all. That's not what the Bible teaches. We don't believe that unbelievers deserve hell and that believers deserve heaven. We believe everybody deserves hell. I don't deserve heaven. You don't deserve heaven. The only reason Christians go to heaven is because they believe, they put their trust in the one who does deserve heaven, who sacrificed that on the cross and bore the wrath of the Father on our behalf so that we can go there. That we can be cleansed, that we can be, He put His righteousness in our account, He put our sin in His account. We don't deserve that. It's a free gift. It comes by grace alone. As soon as you add something that you do to it to make you deserve it, you've changed the gospel. Now you believe in grace that you've earned, which is not grace. That's why we emphasize grace alone. This is a truth that's worth separating over. It's a massive divide. Have you ever been told that you need to go through a massive surgery? Many, many here have. Read verse 50. Jesus says, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Our Savior, the serene, the calm, the stress-free one, was distressed about something. He was distressed that His baptism of suffering hadn't happened yet. So some people are confused by that. Well, why would He be distressed that He's not suffering? Well, it's the same as having a major surgery. Somebody tells you you're going to have a major surgery, it's going to save your life. And you want to get to the point where, okay, now you're in full health, you will recover fully, you will have perfect health after the surgery, but there will be a time of recovery that will be difficult. You know, the night before the surgery, you're like, I'm so glad that there's no surgery tonight. That's not what you're thinking. Are you thinking, I'm so glad that I'll have full recovery in 6 months? That's not what you're thinking the night before, right? You're thinking, I want this over and done with. I wish the operation was now. I wish it was 6 months ago. I wish it was done. This is why He's distressed. He knows it needs to happen. He's distressed that it hasn't happened yet. Until it's accomplished. Once it's accomplished, sin is dealt with. Evil is dealt with. Satan is defeated. The elect are guaranteed their salvation. Christ will be raised from the dead and glorified. But until it's happened, things are not right. They need to be fixed. A major surgery is on its way. The application to us is simple. Don't make light of what it took Jesus to accomplish your salvation. When you are judgmental on an unbeliever, oh, I'm so glad I'm not like that person. As soon as you start thinking you're better than someone else, you're making light of what it took to get you worthy for heaven. You'll never deserve it, but you're seen as worthy. Now, who are you to go and rub in the face of someone else that they don't deserve it and aren't seen as worthy yet when you had nothing to do with your salvation anyway? Your job is to present the gospel to them, tell them about Jesus. Put the magnet in the drawer. Put the truth in front of them. If they are his flock, they will hear his voice. It might take time. Don't give up on people. Don't give up on people. But that's where the separation will come. Finally, Jesus came to divide. He came to discriminate, to die, and to divide. He came to judge, to suffer, and to cause division. Look at verse 51. Do you think that I've come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. There will be divided father against son, son against father, etc., etc. It's an odd text. Let's start with what it doesn't mean. What it doesn't mean is that Christian kids can now disown, disrespect, disregard, or dishonor their parents because they're not believers. Oh, now that I'm a Christian, I don't have to listen to you, mommy. And this happens sometimes. But what it doesn't mean is that within the Christian flock, if one becomes convinced of a different view, perhaps water baptism, immersion baptism, and someone else is convinced in the same family of baptism by sprinkling or whatever, this is not the verse you say, well, now we can't have fellowship anymore, we're in separate camps. No, if you both believe the gospel and you're both Christians, you're still both in the same team, the same family. This verse is not talking about. This verse is talking about truth that divides believers from unbelievers within the same family. It also, by the way, doesn't mean that mother-in-law jokes are fair game. When I tease my mother-in-law, this is the verse I take her to. Say, it's biblical, Mom. Turns out it's not. Couldn't find a single commentator that agreed with me. So, does this mean that Christians should be surprised when there's division in churches? Well, look, churches often divide over the dumbest things. Color of the carpet. Well, it's always been blue. Yes, but red represents the blood of Christ. Yes, but we don't want that on the carpet now, do we? You know, and then suddenly there's this big shift. Style of music separates churches. Style of preaching, etc., etc. I mean, these are peripheral, secondary, tertiary, minuscule issues. It's about the gospel. The gospel never separates true believers. The gospel is what brings believers together. I've met believers all over the world in all sorts of different denominations, and as soon as I find out that they're a believer and they find out I'm a believer, there's an instant bond. Instant bond. We don't talk about what your view of this is and what your view of that is. We both have Christ. But it's different with unbelievers now, isn't it? What it does mean is a Christian should not be surprised when some people want to avoid you, even within your own family, because you're now a believer. You can't use this verse to defend the fact that you're being obnoxious, self-righteous, holier than thou, Bible-bashing, plain annoying. If people avoid you because you're annoying, it's not because you're a Christian. It's because you're an idiot. Okay? There's two different camps. Usually, when people divide from you because you're standing up for truth in a gracious and humble and loving way, where you won't waver on what you know the Scripture says, yes, they might separate from you. If you are all hoity-toity about it and obnoxious and always Bible-bashing and quoting verses at everybody and telling everyone to stop using the Lord's name in vain because it offends your pristine ears or whatever it is, then yes, they're also not going to like to sit next to you in the break room for different reasons. As a new believer, I was this category of Christian, I must admit. You know, I had grew up Catholic. I was what my friends would describe as very Catholic. And when I got saved, I felt like the scales had been lifted off my eyes, and I went to my Catholic friends and family and acquaintances that I'd been going to church and catechism with for many years and suddenly told them why everything they believe is wrong. You can imagine how endearing that was. Despite my charm, for some reason. They didn't find it very winsome. And honestly, friends, that caused heartache that has taken over a decade to heal in some cases. I was wrong. You can't expect other people to change their view because of you. They have to change the view because of what God's doing in their life. Your job is to present the truth in the way that does justice to what the truth is teaching. And it's not just family that'll divide. 1 Peter 4 talks about other just friends that you might have. 1 Peter 4 verse 4 says, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery and they malign you. They're surprised. They're surprised. It's strange. I mean, you might know, maybe you've come out of kind of a rough background. You were drinking, partying every Friday night, you know, going to nightclubs, hitting on all the girls or whatever with all your guy friends, and then you get saved, and maybe they don't see you for a few weeks, and next time they have you over for, you guys going to a party, and some of you are dressed a little bit differently. You had the swear word and your tattoo changed. To something that doesn't make sense anymore. You're respectful to other people, to the ladies. You're drinking, Coke instead of, Coca-Cola. You're not doing anything else, any other kind of Coke or anything. And they're suddenly like, now they feel bad because they're thinking, well, we're not as good as you, or you think you're better than us. That's what they think. You think you're better than us. Oh, now that you go to that church thing, now that you're one of those Bible people, one of those Jesus freaks, now we're not good enough for you. Now what we're doing is sinful. And you might not even have said that. You've just chosen not to partake in it. But now suddenly, you've been there, right? Peter says, they're surprised. They don't have a category. They're taken off guard. You were like them, and now you're different, and they don't understand the change. You might not even understand the change, but your desires have changed. And so they malign you. They mock you. They say bad things about you. They might ostracize you from the social circle. You might get refused a promotion because you're no longer a team player. Why? Because you don't go on their booze cruise weekends and team building, sinful, debauched, whatever, and lunches in the strip club with the clients. You just won't do that stuff anymore. Well, now you're not fitting in our culture, in our work ethic culture. Well, good, yeah. They're surprised. You're not doing anything wrong. The Bible says it's going to happen. You know that, I don't know if you've been following the news or probably didn't make the news out here, but like Twitter and things like that connect you with irrelevant things that are happening in the world. Well, one of them seems to be quite significant. There's a restaurant chain in America, it happened, I think, last week, called Chick-fil-A. How many people have heard of Chick-fil-A? How many people have eaten Chick-fil-A? Wow. I had one bite once. It's good. It's known as like the best chicken in the world. So they make chicken. But the owner of the company is he's a Christian. And he went public with his view on same-sex marriages. Now in America, that's a very hot topic at the moment. And it caused this massive stir in the news. And people were vilifying him to the point that the mayor of Boston and the mayor of Chicago said that they would not allow his restaurant to open in their cities. Which is totally unconstitutional. You can't refuse somebody's restaurant because the owner of the restaurant's a Christian. It's not like they're forcing Christian Bible verses in people's faces. It's just so everyone had this Chick-fil-A appreciation day. 4 million people liked it on Facebook, and everyone was eating. All Christians were eating Chick-fil-A, and it caused this whole big thing because of this division. Now, what's interesting about the mayor of Chicago and the mayor of Boston is that they have no problem with Muslims opening restaurants in their city. Muslims hold the same view as Christians do on same-sex marriages. I don't know if you knew that. In fact, most religions do. Mormons do. Jehovah's Witnesses do. They can open their restaurants, but not Christians. It's the same view. It's just because Jesus is a very polarizing figure. Very polarizing figure. You can have a Muslim gentleman at work who doesn't believe in abortion, and that's fine, that's his rights. Well, of course. A Christian says it, and well, now you're being judgmental and holier than that. Well, what's the difference? Well, we have to respect other religions, but not Christians. They think they're the only way. Well, so do the Muslims. Yeah, but there's still something about Christians, we just don't know what it is. You just bug us. I didn't even do anything, It's because of Jesus, friends. He's a very polarizing figure. He brings division. It's why he came. He wants the division to be obvious. This is the whole point of the Old Testament sacrificial system and the Mosaic law we're learning about in Leviticus in the evening, was to make Israel so different in every way from the rest of the world that it was obvious that these were different people. And it's the same with us. Being associated with Jesus will ruin your life. I'm not very seeker sensitive, I guess, but neither was John the Baptist. He will. There are parts of your life that will get a lot worse if you are outspoken about the fact that you're a Christian. So is the solution for Christians to stop making waves? Just be quiet about things? Go on with our silent little Christian lives and just live and let live? Stop trying to get other people to embrace Jesus as their Lord and change their views and their lives? Should we just stop all that? Stop all of our missions? Sign documents saying we're going to agree to not divide over doctrinal issues? What would Jesus say? Well, verse 51, do you think I've come to bring peace on the earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. The phrase, no, I tell you, but rather, is the strongest contrast possible in Greek. He's saying, you think I came to bring peace? It's probably because my business card says Prince of Peace on it. Okay, well, let me just tell you why I came. The exact opposite. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring peace around the truth, yes, there will be unity in that, but the reason I came was to cause division. Even among families. When you split an atom, there will be fallout. When truth splits friendships and families and churches, there's fallout. But friends, truth matters. You can't ignore it. You can't unite around it. You can't say we believe everything the same except where we're going to end up when we die. That's a big issue. George Orwell said, in times of universal deceit, telling the truth will be a revolutionary act. You might have got the timing a little off, thinking that's going to go down in 1984, but this is the world we live in today. You just tell the truth, it's like you're causing a revolution. Now, I just have to end with a warning. There is a continental divide of difference between having convictions and being contentious. Having convictions is when you have an opinion about something that is based on Scripture and you think that it's true and you hold to it. That's fine. Being contentious is when you bug other people. It's one thing when they come to you, they ask your opinion. It's one thing when you're sharing God's truth in a situation or whatever. But being contentious is just whatever someone else says, you just want to say the opposite and you've got a verse to back it up. We need to know which issues are worth contending for. We contend for the truth. The faith once delivered, once for all delivered to the saints, as Jude calls it. But little issues that the Bible's not 100% clear on, that don't have any bearing on salvation, the way we deal with it is you have your closed fist and you have your open hand. And certain issues are in the open hand. Eschatology. If you don't know what that means, that's good. It means it's in your open hand, probably. Style of music, dress code at church, view of alcohol, view of schooling your children, all these types of things. It's not like you're going to hell if you don't believe the right one. Or we don't even know which one is the right one sometimes, right? So those are open-handed issues. Yeah, it's good for us to discuss and hone our skills and our thinking, and God gave us the truth, and we need to mine it deeply. But then in our clenched fists, there's certain things we don't give up. Jesus is the only way. Open hand or clenched fist? Yeah, clenched fist. Jesus is the Son of God. Salvation comes by grace alone, through faith alone. These are fist issues. You're not being contentious when you stand up for something that is the difference between heaven and hell. So, the truth will always unite and divide. With whom will you side this morning? What side are you on? Is Jesus Lord and Savior? If so, you're his flock and you call yourself a Christian, submit to him, know his laws, obey them, love them. If he's not your Lord and Savior, what are you doing here? We welcome unbelievers. But if you're here and you call yourself a Christian, but you don't actually believe any of this, don't call yourself a Christian. The truth is meant to divide you out of groups like this. You can come and listen all you want, but don't say that you believe the truth and then live something else. Jesus is the only Lord and Savior. That is the truth. I didn't make it up. If you've got a problem with it, take it up with Jesus. But there's very good news. That you can change teams. If you don't believe, you can believe. And faith is a gift from God, so you can ask Him for it. If you say, honestly, I don't believe, but I want to believe, I just don't, pray to God. That is not the type of prayer that God says, nope, you're going to have to handle this one on your own. God gives faith. God responds to sinners that call out to Him. It's a promise in Scripture that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So you can do that today and change teams. And so I implore you, there are only two options, and in the words of John the Baptist, paraphrased, turn or burn. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are moved when we plumb the depths of the implications of some of your words in Scripture. Lord, they are terrifying, chilling, disturbing, distressing. And yet, you always gave such hope. And it was so crystal clear that whoever wants to be saved anywhere in the world can be saved at any moment just by trusting you. And we pray, Father, that you would send your Holy Spirit into us, into our hearts, convict us of sin, challenge us. Those who are believers, help us to be on fire for your word and to share it with others and to be bold and stand up for truth, no matter what the consequences. And for those who are not believers, Lord, that you would melt their heart of stone, Lord, that you would give them a heart of flesh and help them to see the truth, to love the truth and obey the truth. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name because truth matters. Amen.